You may be seated. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So we have spent the last 3 weeks looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 7 through 11, which we've actually read the last few weeks, but we haven't spent any detail looking at those yet. And it looks like we're probably going to be in the same verses 7 through 11 next week at least, and then we'll move on to other verses after that. So what we saw last week when we looked at verses 1 through 6 specifically was that Peter, remember, he is writing to Christians who are living through suffering as the direct result of their Christian faith, and he has now been in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and in other places, but now here in this text, he is telling Christians to abstain from or to fight against temptations to sin that will come against them from people who are not Christians. Maybe it's family or friends or coworkers or neighbors, and they may very well be people who we like or who we want to like us, and maybe even people who we use to do the same things with, and they're wanting us to come back and do these things with them. But Peter has made it clear that these things specifically mentioned in verse 3, that they are sinful, they go against God's will for us, and they are not honorable things for Christians to do. And so he's saying, Christians, you should, armed with the mind of Jesus Christ, a mind that is full of the written word of God, that you should fight against those temptations to sin with that mind that Jesus has given us, which is, again, full of the word of God. Even if that means, he says, even if it means that we get ridiculed or slandered by people who are trying to get us to do those things with him, if they poke fun at us, if they don't understand why we can't do these things with him anymore, why we refuse to do these things with him, even if it means they ridicule us or slander us, and even if they call us self-righteous or holier than thou or virtue signalers, we, with gentleness and respect, use those moments when we refuse to sin to point them to the perfectly righteous one, the eternally holy one, or the most virtuous one, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And they may not understand, they may not get it, but when we refuse to sin, we're honoring God, and we use those moments to point them back to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then Peter's told us, we see in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 and verse 7, that Peter believes, and he was taught by Jesus himself, that there is a day coming in the future. Do you remember what the day was? There's a day where life as we know it will be over. Life as we know it will end. And all who've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be with him in everlasting life. And all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be away from God in hell in everlasting death. And so Peter makes it clear that day of judgment that is coming, that is God's doing. It is not ours. We are not the judge of the living and the dead. God is. And our job in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this life, is to remain faithful to God as people who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, who love him, who want to live lives that honor him, and who are faithful witnesses to the people around us. When it comes to judging people, that is God's job, and he will be the one who does that at the last day. Then we ended last week, I don't know if you remember, and this is what we're going to pick up today. We ended last week by noting a change. When you look at verses 1 through 11, there's a change that happens in the human relationship context that's really important. It's where we're going to be today, so we need to note that change. And that change is that Peter had been writing to Christians to abstain from things with non-believers. Then all of a sudden he switches now and he's writing to, this is how you should act around other believers and what you should do with them. So let's read the text and then we'll see if we can explain it together. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 one more time because I know you love reading those things it talks about in verse 3. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us now. Father, I pray now as we seek to understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us these truths. Father, that you would guard me from error. Help me to only speak what is true and what is right and what is good and what will be for the building up of your people. And Father, that may result in the salvation of some. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember now, verses 1-6, Peter's been writing to Christians, giving them instructions for things to refrain from with the mind of Jesus Christ as the weapon, and to refrain from these specific sinful things he listed in verse 3. Those things are sinful, they dishonor God, they go against God's will for our lives. And remember, the people tempting us to do those things were people he calls Gentiles, even though all of us are Gentiles. And so the idea is that through faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe are God's people. They are God's family, whether Jew or Gentile by birth. And as such people, we should live like God's people. We should do away with sin, and we should live lives that honor God. We should live lives like people who are God's people. And that's the context of verses 1-6. Now in verses 7-11, Peter starts telling us actually certain things to do rather than telling us just what not to do. Anyone ever felt like that, or anyone ever been told that, well, Christianity is just a list of a bunch of do nots or thou shalt nots or things that you should not do? Why would I want to be a part of something that is just a bunch of rules and regulations? Anyone ever heard that or had a conversation with someone like that? Now, absolutely and most assuredly, the Bible does contain lists of things that God wants his people to not do, things that God calls sinful, and he tells us to refrain from those things. Peter just mentioned some of those in verses 1-6, but then he also tells us you should do these things, and it's not just a bunch of do nots or thou shalt nots. There are actually a list of things that thou shalt do or things that you should be doing, and that's what he tells us here in this set of verses. So remember that as we study these verses, he's going to tell us these are things you should be doing. There's already told you the things you should be doing. Now I'm going to tell you what you should be doing. And remember now, verses 8, 9, and 10, Peter uses the phrase one another three times. If you look there, you can read it yourself. Verse 8, 9, and 10, he uses the phrase one another three times. And if you remember what I told you last week, if you don't, I'm going to tell you again. The change in the context of the relationship in which these things are supposed to happen is really important, because the sinful things were refrain from these sinful things with sinful people. Now he's saying, do these things I'm about to tell you specifically in the context of your human relationships in the body of Christ, among your brothers and sisters in God's family, the people who you worship with on Sundays and who you should be gathering with during the week. He's saying, do these things that I'm about to tell you in the context of those relationships within God's family. So Peter is really concerned about the local church to which you belong, the family of believers who you gather with. And he's saying, do these things in the context of that relationship. Now, a side note is, it doesn't mean that we can't do these things with unbelievers, okay? Some of these things should be done with unbelievers. Some of these things can be done with people who are not Christians. But Peter is really concerned with the way that we act and this family that we have among God's people, in God's family. And he's saying, do these things now in that context. So with that in mind, let's read verse 7 and see the first thing he tells us to do. So he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, we talked last week about what the end of all things at hand means. Peter is saying that everything in God's plan of redemptive history that needs to take place has taken place. So the end of time could happen right now. It could happen in 10 years. It could happen in 500 years. But everything that needs to happen has happened. And so Peter says now, keeping that in mind, keeping in mind that the end of all things is at hand, he gives us some instructions. Look at what he says. He says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. With the end of all things at hand in your minds, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. And then that, those two commands have a purpose. He says for, you see the purpose word for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the purpose of what? For the sake of your prayers. Now, I want to point out that Peter makes either direct or indirect reference to praying five times in this letter alone. So we know that prayer was something that was important to him. We know that his inclusion of prayer in his instructions to Christians means that prayer should be important to us. If he's telling Christians, for the sake of your prayers, he's assuming that Christians are praying. I read a survey the other day that said, as many as 70% of Americans say that they pray regularly. As many as 70%. Now, that does not mean that they all pray to the same God through the same Lord Jesus Christ, but some sort of prayer is very common in our country. At least 70% of people say they would pray every month at least. And even inside of that, like 55 to 60% say that they pray almost every day. So prayer is very common. Prayer is the direct line of communication between God's people and God. Prayer is the means by which we communicate to God our hearts and our desires. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, I want you to look at it. Chapter 3, verse 12, this is very important. Look at what Peter says. Remember, this is kind of set off in indentions or brackets, which means he's quoting Psalm 34. So chapter 3, verse 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, that Psalm 34 that Peter is quoting, and now he's interpreting that psalm, it makes a distinguishing mark between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people, and between those whom God listens to and those he doesn't listen to. So who are those who are people and those who are not God's people? He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the righteous, Peter is saying, are those who've trusted Jesus Christ, those who've heard the message of the gospel and who have believed it. The unrighteous are those who have not believed the message of the gospel, those who don't believe it. And it says here, according to this psalm that Peter's given us, that God's eyes are on the righteous and God's ears are open to their prayer. Now, my guess is that any of you and all of you who have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that you want to have your prayers heard by God. Is that right or wrong to say? Like you want to have your prayers heard by God. When you pray, you want God to hear you and you want him to act on behalf of your prayers. Otherwise, you wouldn't really pray, right? We wouldn't pray if we didn't think that God wasn't powerful to hear our prayers and to act. And so we want God to hear our prayers. Of course we do. Well, then how does that happen? How can we make sure that our prayers are not being hindered and that God is hearing our prayers? Well, if you look in chapter 3, verse 12, the first thing that it says, according to that psalm that Peter is quoting, is that God's prayers are open to those who are his people. His prayers are open to his righteous ones. So if you want God to hear your prayers, the first step is becoming a Christian. Like, his prayers are open to his people, to his righteous ones. Now I want you to look at a second thing that Peter says. Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. We did this a few weeks ago. Actually, it's been probably longer than that. Anyway, whatever. It was a long time ago. We did chapter 3, verse 7 a while back. But look at chapter 3, verse 7 and look at what it says. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, before you go trying to say, Russell said women are the weaker vessel, go back and find that sermon on Podbean and listen to it to see what it means. So you see that I'm not dogging women. Women are very valuable and very important in the kingdom of God. Okay. So go back and listen to that sermon if you want to see what that means. That was a long time ago. You can go to the Podbean channel and find it. But Peter is saying here that there is a direct connection between being a godly husband who loves and lives with and works hard to understand and showers his wife with godly love. There's a direct connection with that and being a person or a husband who God listens to their prayers. You see that? That's what 1 Peter 3:7 means. And the direct implication of 1 Peter 3:7 is that if you are a husband who does not love his wife, who does not live with his wife in an understanding way, who does not work hard to understand her and shower her with godly love, then your prayers will be hindered. God won't listen to and respond your prayers if you are not loving your wife as God instructs. So here now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he is again concerned with God hearing your prayers. And again, I think we would all say, and I just saw a minute ago by your head nods, that you want your prayers to be heard. And so he is now writing to all Christians, not just to Christian husbands anymore. He's writing to all Christians who want to have their prayers heard. Listen to what he says. There's one thing to keep in mind in two sets of instructions. He said, the end of all things is at hand. It could happen at any time. So, or therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this should make us pay attention again, because if we want our prayers to be effective, if we want God's ear to be open to our prayers, if we want his hand to move and to act in response to our prayers, Peter says, do these things. What are these things that will cause our prayers to be heard for the sake of our prayers? He says to be self-controlled and to be sober-minded. Those are the two. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, I think a couple of the other translations kind of help us understand those words a little bit better. Some will say be alert or be serious. And so the word that Peter uses here when he says be self-controlled and be sober-minded, those words do have to do with self-control, which would be controlling your own sinful passions and desires. But it also has to do with being in your right mind and being alert. If you think back to what he said in chapter four, verse two through four, when he's saying, refrain from these sinful things, it could mean don't have a mind that is drunk with obsessions for those sinful things that he's just told us to refrain from. Have a mind that is clear from obsession with those sinful things. Be alert in your own resistance to them. And that clear mind will help you to focus on your prayer when you pray. Do you see that? Don't do these things. Have a clear mind that is not obsessed with these things from verse 3. And have a clear mind so that your prayers are effective when you pray, so that God's ear is open to your prayers. So that's the first thing. He says, have a clear mind, be sober-minded, be alert, be serious, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And if that's what he means, if it's to be in your right mind, to have a mind that is aware and alert of what is happening around you, how does that help our prayers? If that helps us when we pray, or helps our prayers to be heard, how does that help us? And here's what I think it means. Here's how I think it helps us. If your mind is clear, if you are in your right mind, if you have a mind that is aware and a mind that is not drunk with godless passions, a mind that is alert, you will be able to focus more on your prayers when you pray. You will be concerned with praying about things that matter, and you will be less concerned with selfish prayers and prayers whose aim is to fill you with more selfishness and drunkenness on godless things. Does that make sense? If your mind is clouded, if your mind is lazy and sleepy, if your mind is drunk with selfishness, you won't be able to focus on prayer. You might fall asleep during prayer, which I have done before, and your mind might wander off during prayer, and your prayers may very well focus on fulfilling your own selfish desires rather than on fulfilling the desires that are near and dear to the heart of God. Now, someone might say, because I've heard this, someone might say, well, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Anyone ever told you that one? Anyone ever heard that one? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And someone may use that to say, well, God wants to give me what I want anyway, right? It says he'll give me the desires of my heart, but you'll have to slow down and look at the main idea of Psalm 37:4. What's the main idea? The main idea is that God himself is your chief desire. Loving him and pleasing him is your main goal. His word is your treasure in your heart and mind. And when that happens, when that's the case, you will desire what he desires. Your prayers will be for things that matter to him. When you pray, you will pray for what matters to the heart and the mind of God. And then he will most assuredly act upon those prayers. And so when you look at the psalm, it says itself, delight yourself in the Lord. It doesn't just say, pray and the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So Peter says, be alert, be clear-minded, be sober-minded, think clearly about yourself and about the world around you so that you can pray, so that you can focus more on prayer, and so that you cannot pray selfishly. And I think that one of the implications here is this. Remember, this all is happening in the context of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think one of the implications is that your brothers and sisters within God's family need you to pray for them. And you need them to pray for you, right? How often do you pray for your brothers and sisters in God's family, in God's church? How often do you ask them to pray for you and then actually spend time praying for them? I promise you that we all need each other to be praying for each other. And that is near to the heart of God, that his people would be caring for and praying for. So we're actually going to look in a minute about what this means. But I think it's be sober-minded, be alert for the sake of your prayer so that they're being heard by God and so that you're praying more effectively, but also pray for your brothers and sisters in God's family, in God's church. Okay, now let's move on to verse 8 and see what Peter tells us next to be doing. So 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So we see here the first of the one another's. Remember, the one another is among your brothers and sisters in God's family. And what is the first instruction? It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Some of the translations say, maintain an intense love for each other, or love each other deeply. And we remember that this is the way in which we love who? Our brothers and sisters within God's family, because this is who the one another he is referring to is, love one another in God's family. So he's saying, Christians, be intensely focused on deeply loving and be committed to loving each other within God's family. Why? We should ask these questions. Why? Do you know what those people are like? Why should we love one another in God's family? Why can't we just meet up with them on Sundays for a little time frame, sing some songs, hear a sermon, and then go home and not have to deal with these people the rest of the week? Because Peter knows, and he's written about already, he's going to write about more in a little bit, that life can be a war zone, and you need people who know what you are going through, who can sympathize with you, who can pray for you, who can encourage you, who can point you to scriptures of hope and comfort, and who can walk with you through the difficulties of this life. That's why Peter says, love one another earnestly. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute, because it seems to me as though that these instructions he gives in verses 7 through 11 are meant to provide hope for and a real life context in which to live through the difficulties of verses 1 through 6. I want you to see if you see that. Verses 1 through 6, he talks about having the mind of Christ, resisting the temptation to sin, fighting against the temptation to sin, and the ridicule that may come at you as a result of you refraining from sin, and the pain that that might bring at you, and the slander that may be heaped upon you by people with whom you refuse to sin. He is saying that may harm you. That may cause you hurt feelings. It may cause you broken human relationships. It may cause you to have family and friends that you lose when you refuse to do those things. And he gets it. And he's saying, as much as that may hurt, God's given you a family with whom to walk through these things, who are going through these things, and to help love you through those things. So I think the context of verses 7 through 11 is to say, this is your family, and love each other deeply, more than just Sunday mornings for an hour. Love each other deeply as God's family, because you need each other to make it through the difficulties of this life. When life cuts deeply, when you're refraining from sin hurts and may give you some ridicule, there are people within God's family who love you and who should be loving you back, and you should be loving them back. And the point is to love each other, to walk with you in the midst of those things for comfort, love, encouragement, acceptance, and prayer. You should find that in God's family. I think, I could be wrong, but I think this could possibly be Peter's interpretation of what Jesus told him. Jesus told something to Peter in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. I want you to listen. Conversations that goes like this. Peter said to Jesus, he says, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So it seems to me that Peter understood Jesus's words there, that Jesus spoke to him to be, that if you are forced in this life because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, your desire to love God and obey his commands, if you are forced by those commitments to leave your parents or your siblings or even your house, that God will in this life give you houses and parents and siblings among God's people, among your brothers and sisters, and in God's family, your parents within God's household. Whatever you sacrifice in your devotion to God and love for his word and your obedience to him and your commitment to him, anything you sacrifice for that commitment, he will replace with better things. And so Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, because Jesus knew you will need people in this life who love you deeply. And you should be able to find those people among your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers within God's family. And then he uses a word to describe, I want you to look at this. He says, love one another earnestly. Some translations say deeply or fervently or intensely. So your love for the people of God should reflect, and it should be the same degree and level of love that God has shown to us through Jesus Christ. Your love for your brothers and sisters in God's family should reflect and be of the same degree and level that God has shown to us through Jesus Christ. Imagine if God only loved us part-time. Imagine if God only loved us halfway, or if he only loved us half-heartedly. Imagine if God's love had limits, or maybe a time limit, or his love could run out. Peter is saying, love one another earnestly, deeply, fervently, the way that God has shown his love to us through Jesus Christ. By the way, this statement in chapter 4, verse 8 is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 22. Flip right back there and look at it. I just want you to see Peter repeats himself. That's why I repeat myself, because he repeats himself. I'm just trying to be like Peter. Chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter's concern is that Christians love each other intensely. They love each other in a way that shows an intense level of concern and is willing even to show sacrifice for and on behalf of the other people in God's family who you love. And it is not just a love that is intense, it is a love that persists. It is a love that is constant, that is steady and reliable. And that's how we are to love each other within God's family as God's people. If you want to read another text that really deals with the love for each other within the church, I would encourage you to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, and 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. John does an excellent job of saying, this is how you love each other within God's family. Now, one more thing I want us to look at. There's another phrase here. And this is one of those phrases like, why does it have to be there? Why do these difficult phrases have to keep coming up? But they are there. So what do? We deal with them. Look at the end of verse 8. Let's read all of verse 8 together so you see it in the context. 1 Peter 4, 8 now. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. I wish it ended right there. But he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So now, the love for one another within God's family, among God's people, it has another purpose attached to it beyond just the need of having a family when you may be rejected by your earthly family because of your commitment to God. The purpose beyond that, Peter says, is since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this phrase might cause some confusion, and so I want us to be really clear. I don't want you to be confused about what this means. What does it mean now, love one another deeply, since love covers a multitude of sin? Does it mean that love ignores sin? I mean, remember, the love Peter's talking about here is within the context of your human relationships in God's family. So is Peter saying, because you are Christians, love each other deeply and ignore each other's sins, especially when one Christian sins against another Christian? Is he saying, as Christians, sweep each other's sins under the rug because that's what love does? Think about it. What happens when you get enough of a pile of stuff swept under the rug? It starts to pile up. Someone might trip over it, right? So is Peter saying, well, since love covers a multitude of sins, just sweep each other's sins under the rug? I don't think that that's what he means. Well, then what does it mean if he says, since love covers a multitude of sins? And I think given the context here, it can mean two things. And I think either one of these are okay to believe. And I think it's better to even think in terms of both of these being what he means by love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so the first thing is this. What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? When we have been sinned against by unbelievers, think back to verses 1-6. Remember, they slander you because of your commitment to Jesus. When we have been slandered against by unbelievers, when we have been misunderstood by them or ridiculed by people who are not Christians because of our commitment to Jesus and our devotion to him, the love within the Christian community, within the Christian church, among our brothers and sisters in God's family, that love is like a comforting blanket to help us through those difficult times. And in that way, love covers in a comforting way the sins of unbelievers against us. I've had conversations with some of you who have lived through sin, rejection from family or friends because you simply cannot live through that. And you know it would dishonor God for you to live in the sin that they're living in. And when we've been able to talk, we've been able to pray, we've been able to weep over these things, and we've been able to experience love together, the love of Jesus Christ shown through me to you and speaking truth and grace and hope into your life. And so I think in that context, that love that way is like a blanket that covers the sins that have come at us from other people, from unbelievers. So I think that's one thing that it can mean, that love covers a multitude of sin, is that it is love that covers us as a blanket when we've experienced sin from unbelievers. But I think it can mean another thing. It can also mean that within the church family, among our brothers and sisters, within God's family, we realize that we are all on different levels of maturity in our Christian faith. And then according to the late, great R.C. Sproul, he says, love does not seek to expose our brothers and sisters within God's family to every petty weakness that they may have or that they may show. So I think that's what the meaning of love covers a multitude of sin can also be. That, as Sproul says, love does not seek to expose our brothers and sisters within God's family for every petty weakness that they may have or show. Rather, that love for their brothers and sisters within God's family endures for the sake of Jesus Christ and with his love in our minds. It endures through that. And that though the sins of our brothers and sisters with God's family may hurt sometimes, that walking with each other through those sins and helping each other overcome those sins is more important than rejecting someone who may sin against us. That the love that covers a multitude of sins is willing to walk with each other through their own sins. This is brothers and sisters in God's family. And we're willing to walk with each other through those sins and help each other overcome them rather than rejecting each other for those. Have you ever been around an immature Christian who thinks it's their job to point out every single failure and every single shortcoming of other Christians while at the same time ignoring their own failures and their own shortcomings that are wildly public and obvious? You ever been in that situation? No one wants to admit that. Brothers and sisters, love simply does not do that. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? You remember what he said? Matthew 7, 3-5. This is Sermon on the Mount stuff. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your own eye, but do not notice the log? Excuse me, let me start over. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, just take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so I think this is one of the applications of love covers a multitude of sins, is that we walk with our brothers and sisters who are more mature than us and who are less mature than us. And we walk together, not excusing each other's sins, but helping each other grow through them, helping each other learn to overcome them, and not rejecting each other when we do sin and when we mess up. Now, let's see if we can tie all this together now and maybe make some closing applications. As Christians, as God's people, brothers and sisters, we need each other. We need each other to have clear minds and to be self-controlled so that we can be effective in our prayers, both in our own prayers and in our prayers for each other. We need each other as God's people to have a family of like-minded brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in which we find love and acceptance when we've been rejected by our biological families because of our Christian convictions. And we need each other as God's people to be a loving family that will love us and walk with us through our own growth and sanctification rather than being rejected by them and them hating us. So brothers and sisters, I plead with you, as God's people, let us be clear-minded and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, and let us love each other deeply, and let me know how we can do that for you better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now as we seek to understand these things, Father, that you would apply them to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. Father, we trust you to be faithful to your word, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish your purposes. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would help us to be people who have clear minds so that we can pray, Father, that we would not be drunk with sinful passions of the world around us, but that we'd be sober and clear-minded, Lord, so that we can honor you in our prayers and seek your heart in prayer and have prayers, Lord, that are effective. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who love each other deeply. Father, that when we see our brothers and sisters who we gather with on Sundays, that we would love each other, that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week, that they would be people to whom we can run for comfort and for love, and that we would run to them, that we would run to each other, Father, for acceptance and love and grace and mercy. Father, to find help in times of difficulty when we're refraining from sin, that they would love us and help us and pray for us. And then that, Father, that we would all together be people who are growing in our commitment to you and in our devotion to you. And Father, that as we grow in that and we put away these sinful things, that you would help us to be gracious and kind and loving and forgiving of each other the same way that you've been kind and forgiving and loving to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.